Well, good morning and welcome to Turnover Church this Sunday. We're continuing in a summer series out of Proverbs. Proverbs is near the middle of your Bible if you want to find your way there. If you don't have a Bible, just put your hand up. Someone will be glad to bring you one. And it's a piece of the wisdom literature of the Bible. It really comes in small chunks. Sometimes you read portions of the Bible and you feel like you need to understand some history or you have to get through a long narrative. This is like Hebrew fortune cookies. I mean, it's right there in these little catchy phrases where you can learn what God is saying that he wants from us. In my own life, I had a mentor say to me one time, try reading Proverbs every calendar day. So on the first, reading Proverbs 1, second, Proverbs 2. He had done this for decades. I did it for a few years as a new believer and found it really had a profound impact on my life. It did and continues to do what Proverbs promises it will do. That if you don't have wisdom, if you're naive, it'll give you wisdom. If you're a fool, if you're living a life that's against what God wants, and you may not even know that, it'll correct that. If you're wise, it'll add layer upon layer and leave you wiser still. It's designed for that, so that you and I can go to this book and begin to practice life more the way God has designed for us. That's what wisdom is. And it affects all the areas of our lives. We're going to talk about family and the way we communicate. And today we're going to talk about emotions. I want to share some of the things that this book has to say about emotions. We all have our particular bias and tendencies on how we're wired, on how much emotion plays a part of what we do, how it accompanies us. And like most things in life, if we live our lives not informed by God, we tend to go to our own comfortable extremes. This way is how I mean it. You can look historically and find people who will espouse this idea of stoicism where life is difficult and you don't want to be seen in an embarrassing state of emotion, so you just suppress that emotion. There are whole cultures built like that today. You're never supposed to feel joy or sorrow or anger, though you all know you do. You just learn how to push those things as far down as you can, and you value the other things. You don't value people who are emotionally based, say, only logic and rationalism. These are the good things. Versus the extreme other side, the people who are living to just show how authentic they are by constantly revealing every bit of their emotions. And I'm not just talking about the people crying in skinny jeans. That's a whole separate, newer thing. I'm talking about people whose emotions are kind of the basis of who they are. To get to know them means you're going to have to understand they're speaking out of that emotional makeup regularly. We want to find what we're always trying to find. How do we become people who are informed by God? Creatures informed by their creator instead of trying to make it up ourselves or learn it from somebody else. So here's the roadmap for today as we talk about emotions and Proverbs. First, we're going to talk about Christ and see his emotional makeup displayed. Then we're going to go to Proverbs and talk about fear, anger, jealousy, and anxiety and depression. Let's pray together and we'll get into the word. Father in heaven, God, today we ask that we who are made in your image would see the one who most clearly portrayed your image, the Godhead bodily, Jesus, and that we would be conformed to his likeness, wherever that is, Lord. And we know we need your Spirit's help. And God, we know your Spirit is not slow to help. We know he's not resistant to help. We know this is his primary ministry, to take from what is Christ's and give it to us that we can glorify him and convicting us of our sin so those places can be changed. Would you please help us be a people who are ready to receive that, who are able to hear the hard words to make soft hearts, God, that you would change us more into the image of Jesus for his glory. Amen. I think the reason sometimes we are so shy to really talk about or deal with emotions is we don't really have a good model for them. We look at our own lives and we see the times where we've become emotionally out of control, and we see that as a very negative thing. Or we have the times in our lives where we've felt emotional needs and only come across people who don't respond with any emotion, just advice or truth. too much of the time, we're left with all these questions of what to do with this instead of understanding this is how God designed and made us. When you read the Bible, there's one thing absent from the Bible. And now I know I got some people's attention. What is the Bible missing? The Bible doesn't have tone. We don't know the tone of voice in which so many people spoke. If I could know one thing about the Bible that isn't in there, I would really want to know the tone of Jesus' voice at different times. Because I know this, he's not some holy Vulcan. He's not this data machine who's just putting out what God wants for us constantly with no emotional content. In Jesus, we see emotion. First and unmistakable, if you were going to say anything about the emotional makeup of Jesus, I think love and compassion would come up. Even just a cursory reading of the Bible, you'd have to see that. He says the whole purpose that he was sent, God so loved the world that he gave us Jesus, was love. When he meets this guy, the rich young ruler who comes to him and says, I have a lot of stuff, I'm fairly religious, but I can't quite figure out how to connect to God. Jesus' heart for the guy is love. When he looks upon the leper, a person who has great need physically, but also socially. I don't think we really get day to day how isolated that person is, ringing a bell to announce they're unclean and all the clean people should keep their distance. Now, we might get that and say that's how it was in the ancient Near East, but can you get living that out every day? And Jesus' emotional response is pity. When people are hearing him teach, his concern isn't, are they getting all the points? He looks at them, and it says in the scriptures that he had compassion on them because these thousands of people coming to hear him were like sheep without a shepherd. It's unmistakable, and don't miss it. Love sent him, it motivated him, and he has that same content in his heart today. The place where we're most going to be changed and conformed in our emotions to what God wants is when our hearts are open to the heart that Jesus has for us. When we can really stand before him and understand he loves us, he has pity on us, he's not out in some search and destroy mission to try to get me when I'm falling apart, he has pity on us. When we just don't know what he wants, he has compassion for us because we're like sheep without a shepherd. This is the Jesus who's presented in the Gospels. Paul sees it and lives it in his ministry. In Philippians 1:8, he says, I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ. Ministry can't just be based on our morals or how we think Christianity would look if we could run a society from places of power. The real power of Christianity is the love of God that sent Jesus and is poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. But Jesus walked among us, identified with us, became flesh incarnate with us in a very broken world. And so while he had love and compassion, he also had sadness in this fallen world. He mourned for Jerusalem. He knew what that city was supposed to be. He knew what life there was supposed to be. And when he saw it, he was heartbroken. There was lament in the heart of Jesus when he looked at Jerusalem. But it wasn't just big picture. I know a lot of people who will talk about how badly they feel about the world's ills, but they'll pass by individuals in need all day long. But Jesus wept when Lazarus died. By the way, shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. If you don't have a memory verse, now you can say I've memorized John 11:35, Jesus wept. There are times when it's not just about other people and what's going on. There are two times, at least in the Gospels, where it says his soul was deeply troubled within him. Living in a fallen world will bring emotions that are about sadness, lament, and sorrow. It was true for Jesus, and as we follow him, we're going to encounter those. Don't believe the people who will tell you the myth of you should always be happy. You'd have to wear some serious blinders and have one steely heart to always be happy in this world because we're so filled with sorrow. And when Jesus identified with us in our suffering, he took it on himself. Isaiah 53 prophesied about Jesus this way: surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Just like with the love and compassion, same Jesus today. The place where you are most living in this fallen world, where your heart is most heavy with lament, where you've come to the right conclusion of, I can't carry this anymore. I can't take another day of this. You're right. It's too much for you. This same Jesus will carry and bear your griefs and sorrows. Jesus also had anger, which honestly makes me feel really good about life when I read that one as a Christ follower. He was angry at the Pharisees. He knew what these religious leaders were supposed to do, what kind of guides they were supposed to be. He wanted the people to have good shepherds. He set that up for them. And they misused the laws of God to heap burdens on people. He was angry with them. He got frustrated with his disciples. I don't know the tone, but how long must I suffer you? Probably doesn't have like a real sweetheart tone to it in those moments. He's angry at the misuse of the temple. It's where he goes in. He sees that the temple is no longer about a place where people are being intimate with God, but it's become about a place of cheap profit. And he goes off. I mean, he's tossing tables. He makes a whip himself. No one is going near him. I think when a guy has that much anger going on, people tend to give a little bit of a wide berth, because he had to make this whip and then start chasing animals and probably people out of the temple. He called people at different times pigs, hypocrites, and wolves. These were emotions that I can only describe as anger. So in this world of having love, finding suffering, being angry at what had been created for people's good so they could know God and have joy in him, and seeing instead they were blind to God and oppressing one another, Jesus went through all of these, but there was always hope because he knew what the plan of God was. Hebrews 12:2 says this: we, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. We're going to come back to that later, but I want you to file away. In the midst of love and compassion, in the midst of sorrow and lament, and in the midst of anger, Jesus was able to see the joy of God's plan through all of those things. Proverbs speaks of fear as the first emotion it really talks about. Right in Proverbs 1:7, it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Proverbs 9:10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. And the wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. Let's take a minute to talk about fear. A poet once said, people are made up of water and fear. I think it's the two most in common ingredients in just about everybody I ever meet. You know intimately the things which give you fear. You know the moments. Some people will talk about the obvious things like public speaking. Yeah, that'll get your adrenaline going and you'll get a little dry mouth. But I think the more common fear is private speaking. When we're wondering, what is someone thinking of me? Do I wait until I have just the right clever thing to say? Maybe I should just keep my mouth shut otherwise. If I keep my mouth shut, will they think I'm stupid? I don't want people to think I'm stupid. And we become paralyzed because fear gives us this constant sideways look at other people. What are they thinking about me? Is the gnawing fear that so many people have. Will my life matter? And so many of us mean, will my life matter as evaluated by other people next to me? And we freeze. Because it's tough to serve an audience of 300 or 10,000 or 2 billion. How do we possibly do that? How do I make sure everyone I know thinks well of me at just the right time, other than losing myself and becoming something completely phony, a product that I'm trying to perform for each person out of fear? The Bible speaks really poorly of people who are man-fearers. They fear people, so they respond accordingly. They don't live out their convictions because they're enslaved to what people would think popularly would be thought about those convictions. We become very limited people who thin ourselves out by living on a million channels and showing a fragment of ourselves to people. But the Bible says the start of knowledge is the fear of the Lord. When we understand that fear, when we understand the fear that we experience on a daily basis of what people think of me, what my spouse thinks of me, my friends think of me, my kids think of me, my boss thinks of me, and compare it to the fear of the Lord, one seems eclipsed. It just seems to disappear. If you really consider the fear of the Lord, the one who formed all things, David, who looks at his body and says, I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Not considering what does someone think about this, but considering I am this because somebody designed this. Someone who lives, someone who has a purpose, someone I interact with now and will interact with in the future. The fear of the Lord begins to give you knowledge. You begin to understand not just people's opinions, not just your own efforts to please them, but what God wants. And it's comforting because it's unchanging. It's the same yesterday, today, and forever. You don't have to keep trying to come up with the trends, trying to figure out what's cool now, how to fit in, what's funny now. You see, when we live in fear of people, we have no core. We constantly try to be what they want us to. When we have the fear of the Lord, we're freed up to be what he's called us to be. The fear of the Lord leaves us in what Proverbs 28 says, being as bold as a lion. When we're righteous, when we're living rightly, when we're following what God says because we want to please God, nothing gets in the way. Suddenly you see these apostles who, after Jesus' crucifixion, are running every which way because they're afraid of the same religious and governmental authorities that killed Jesus. They're lying about knowing Jesus. They've seen the dead raised, but now they're creating new job plans for themselves, like going back to fishing. And then they come to this place where they realize the Holy Spirit has come upon us. What can man do to us? We have to serve God. And they speak with boldness. They live with boldness. Their life begins to become streamlined and free. Fear melts away when you understand the fear of the Lord. If you're a person who suffers under all the anxiety that our society can bring us, that we really put on ourselves of, am I pleasing people enough? I promise you, as you begin to elevate the fear of the Lord, you're going to find a freedom, and that freedom will grow into a boldness. The righteous are as bold as a lion. Fear is a common piece of our lives and our society, but it's not the only one. These uncontrolled emotions at times, these emotions that we don't always know where to focus come up on us, and anger is in us. It's common. Some of it's deep. Some of the anger that we have comes from things that should make somebody angry. Someone did something to you in your life, and they seem to have gotten away with it. Or someone hurt someone you love, or someone did something against a group of people you care about, and your anger just continually wells up because you think about injustice. Other times it's silly. Someone drove too close to you when you were walking in the pedestrian yield lane, and when you yelled, they gestured, and you gestured back, and your family says, but you're a pastor, you shouldn't do that. These hypotheticals come to you when you prepare sermons. And some of our anger is just silliness. It's just an immediate, unchecked reaction over something that really didn't matter. Anger causes a lot of problems. Here's how Proverbs puts it in several places. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. Good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. A man of wrath stirs up strife, and one given to anger causes much transgression. Whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. Proverbs tells us if you're an angry person, you're going to generate more anger. You're going to keep stirring it up. And you're just going to find yourself consumed by anger. It's going to become your identity, really. You're going to be the person who every opinion leads to an argument. There's another proverb that talks about just like you churn milk and it eventually becomes butter, if you have this kind of anger and you keep churning it up, it's going to become more strife. Hatred stirs up strife. When you find those kinds of people in your life who are constantly angry, or you find yourself in that position, know this, you're not going to have many other good people in your life because wise people will avoid you. Because Proverbs even says, don't become friends with that person. All that happens is it'll become contagious and you'll become like them. That's Proverbs 22, verse 9. It says, don't become friends and hang out all the time with that person because you're just going to be catch those kinds of things. We have to be really careful that we're not the kind of people who foment problems, who make every opinion an opportunity for anger, who turn minor differences into deep strife. Do you ever meet people like this? It seems almost to be what gives them real joy is to find conflict. They don't seem happy until they can find some way that they oppose you. They're like the other end of a polar magnet. No matter what you do, they will find a way to make that argument. Proverbs doesn't tell us not to be angry. Jesus doesn't show a life without anger. However, look at the anger Jesus had. It was an anger over people taking what God intended for people and for himself and turning it into something else. Now, if that's where most of your anger is, God bless you. You're living in a whole lot of righteous anger. If your anger is more about the way people behave towards you and the things that they do to you or have done to you, probably a little bit different. Here's what Proverbs tells us to deal with the anger. Not all anger needs to be addressed. Love covers all offenses. You can actually take things that are unjust, where you should be angry. You can take things that were stupid and insensitive, like someone driving too close to you, and you just let it go. You can say, you know what, I've done the same thing before. I've been on the other side of this. You can pace your responses. You see, what happens is when we feel that we're angry, we really get carried away by that overstimulation of emotion, and it leads us into these responses. But Proverbs says you don't have to. That if you're a person who can control your anger, you're mightier than a person who conquers walled cities. But if you can't control yourself, you're just going to keep falling into these kinds of things. We're not amoeba. Amoebas just know two states of being, stimulus and response. Something makes me angry, I get angry and yell and throw things through a wall. That's all I can do. We're not amoeba people. You have something that makes you angry. Someone does something, says something, something you can't control happens. You can now pause. You don't have to have stimulus and response. You're more complex than an amoeba. And Proverbs says that it's a glory to overlook an offense. In Hebrew, there are multiple words for glory. The most common one is the one where we talk about the glory of God, and it means weight, that we ascribe a heaviness to God. This one actually means beauty. That it becomes beautiful when a person gets offended and could choose to just lash out and says, it's all right. There's something that draws people about that. It confuses us because it requires an explanation that's beyond human nature. We need to be people who live in the moments, if we're Christ followers, that require a gospel explanation for our actions now and again. How else will we know and others know that we're really Christ followers? So here's what anger and restraint look like from God's perspective. We know that God created us for a purpose. He gave us life to share with him. He gave Adam and Eve community, that they could have a place together to treat each other rightly. And he gave them a purpose to continue to spread the image of God. That was the life, place, and meaning that they had in the garden. We know that because of the adversary, those things were lost. We were separate from God because we thought we could find a way to live life without God's provisions for us. The community broke down. For Adam and Eve, it became accusing each other and hiding from each other. For us, it's all of our family and relationships that we live in. And the purpose was broken. We no longer seemed easily to propagate the image of God. We looked more like ourselves over and over again. And the Bible talks about the wrath of God. The wrath of God really happens when two things meet. When man's sinfulness meets God's holiness. When rebellion meets his power and faithfulness. The response is wrath. It's not that God is sitting there wanting to be wrathful all day. It's that our rebellion provokes God to the only place that he has one response left. I can't let it happen. It wouldn't be just. And wrath comes. Now, if God had uncontrolled anger just stirring up strife, he would have crushed us and punished us a long time ago. Some people live thinking that's what God's all about, that God is on this search and destroy mission out of wrath. But Jesus says he came to seek and to save. And the wrath of God became a careful restraint. He waited until the appropriate time, when one would come who could bear not just our sorrows and griefs, but take on stripes, whips, punishment for us, be pierced for our transgressions, bear the wrath of God, take that fully on himself. His name was Jesus. And he was crucified for all those transgressions. Next time you're mad and you have that moment between stimulus and response, I want you to consider Jesus. I want you to consider what was the beauty of the cross and taking that sacrifice and ask yourself, do I really want to bring about justice or do I just want to satisfy myself? Can I accept that justice was done by God in the cross and I can forgive even as I am forgiven? And that maybe, just maybe in doing that, something will look so different that a person may even ask, how do you live like that? And you can provide a gospel answer to that question that they have. There's something, though, that Proverbs says is worse than anger. Jealousy. Proverbs 27:24 says, wrath is cruel, anger overwhelming. But who can stand before jealousy? At least with anger, we recognize something probably happened that was wrong. And on some level, it's easier to justify that response of, man, this should happen. Jealousy usually happens when something right has happened. It just happened to somebody else. And we look sideways and see, they got that, Lord? How come I didn't? And we're no longer celebrating what's going on in someone's life. We become bitter. They usually don't know it. It's one of these sins that really seems to have even the temporary upside taken away. We just put ourselves in this little prison. We never celebrate what anybody does. Anything good that happens, we're just getting more and more bitter that it didn't come towards us. The sideways look begins to obsess us, and the more we look laterally, the less we look upward, the less we see God who's over these things, the more we just see these things. And we become idolaters of someone else's goodness. Proverbs goes on to say, a tranquil heart gives life to the flesh, but envy makes the bones rot. Considering what we don't have and how endless that is, just continues to bring on this internal suffering. And then it says, fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of the wicked. For the evil man has no future. The lamp of the wicked will be put out. The Bible talks about this problem of jealousy from the beginning all the way through. Immediately after the fall, Adam and Eve have two children, Cain and Abel. And they're bringing sacrifices to God. And Abel's is pleasing to God. And Cain becomes jealous that his is not. He'd rather have what the other guy has. And so he murders him. We might not have done that. Though, honestly, in any given time in any congregation I've spoken in, there may well be someone who has done just that. But that's where jealousy can go. It brings us to the place where all we can do is look at what someone else has, their job. their relationship, their finances, their talents and skills. And there's no worship and celebration. There's no saying, I'm happy that Abel's sacrifice was pleasing to God. There's no learning. There's no Cain sitting down to Abel and being humble and saying, you know what? My sacrifice sucked. I have no idea why. I thought it was pretty good at the moment. Why? What was different about yours? What was the hard attitude that you had? Can you instruct me so I can learn rather than just be rotting here in bitterness? But we're so eager to receive what we want that we miss the one who would give these things. We see it was Israel. The nation of Israel has God as their head. He gives them laws, he gives them land, and he provides and protects for them. And they look at the other nations, and they find reason to be jealous. They're cats drowning in cream with the blessings of God. But one thing they see, these guys have a king. They've got a guy who raises taxes, puts our daughters and sons in the service, and declares wars that we may not even be for. We want one of those. And they get King Saul as a result. Sometimes our envy is just ridiculously that nonsensical. God could give us everything that is good for us. And all we can do is notice something someone else has and begin to want it more than what we have. God gives us a marriage. And we see a woman and we think, I wonder what it would be like to be with her. Or she sees a man and thinks, I bet he's a better listener than my husband is. And the envy begins to creep in. Jesus knew what it was like to experience jealousy. As he began to speak and lead the people, he experienced the jealousy of the Pharisees. They were envious that they didn't have the authority he had, that they didn't have the love that he had, and they worked to kill him. We need to be people who aren't jealous of what God is doing through and for his people, but celebrating it. If you read the book of Philippians, you're going to find the word joy just keeps popping up over and over and over again. It's a prison letter. Paul's writing from within a cell, and he's saying, boy, it's just so good to have all the joy in the Lord that God gives. And he said, there's guys out there who are preaching, and they're preaching just for their own gain. They're just trying to sell scrolls. They just want to have the latest infomercial. But you know what? I'm actually really happy because the gospel's being preached. If God becomes the focus, jealousy begins to diminish. And more than that, you become a person who understands there is room for God to bless another person besides you. You can begin to see the place that he has for you. Leave the judgment to God. The ones that you're jealous of who you think, but they don't deserve it, maybe you're right, even if they are the ones who are wicked. God says, don't worry about it. I have those. Their lamp will go out. But want what God wants for you. Let him develop and bless the way he has things laid out for you. Last emotion that I want us to talk about. Anxiety and depression. Depression and anxiety go together. One leads to the other. Most of the stuff I read in counseling will say one is a form of the other. But it's epidemic. In the midst of all of our modern conveniences, we seem to become a people who have lost a deep sense of joy. We're the most medicated society on the planet for these afflictions. People who are grossly unhappy. Proverbs 15:15 says, all the days of the afflicted are evil, but the cheerful heart has a continual feast. 17:22 says, a joyful heart is good medicine, but a crushed spirit dries up the bones. The light of the eyes rejoices the heart, and good news refreshes the bones. Proverbs 15:30. So what do we do? Well, it comes from wanting and looking at so many of the wrong things. It comes from wanting the immediate hope. Sometimes it's stayed just by being reminded that there are other things that God has for us. That someone's counsel can be the thing that reminds us there's more to it. I think of Elijah off in the wilderness wondering, God, why? Why am I doing the right thing and my life actually seems miserable? I've asked that question as a Christian. God, why am I following you, reading, praying, having other people praying for me, trying to be transparent, and my life at times seems utterly miserable? What God says to Elijah is, you're missing the big picture. I have thousands of other followers. There's going to be another prophet. Get up, stop being depressed, and do what you have to do. He gives him hope. He tells him there's something beyond the immediate circumstances. Now, I know all too well from people in my own family that depression can often be part of a genuine physiological problem and chemical imbalance. But a lot of depression has to do with our circumstances, and chemical imbalances end up being secondary. We just get caught in the things that are difficult and don't see hope anymore. We can even end up sometimes masking those feelings in substances. When the Proverbs talk about who has woe, who has sorrow, who has redness of eyes, it's talking about the person who's drinking so much because they can't deal with the sorrow that's there. All those pieces that bring those sorrow are countered by these things that are meant to bring joy. The cheerful heart, a joyful heart. But how do we get there? This is where the good news of the gospel becomes a reality in the midst of life that is full of fallenness, lament, and frustration. It tells us that we can walk with the pain from the past. We don't have to try to pretend it's not there, but we can know that it's forgiven, and so it doesn't have to chain us down anymore. We can know that we're being changed into his likeness and that he who began the work will be faithful to complete it. It's not on you to try to fix every piece now. It'll take time. There are going to be challenges, but hasn't every challenge you've ever faced actually improved once you walk through it in faith? We don't have to be the Stoics who take all the difficulties in our life and put it somewhere in Tupperware deep down in our souls to try to pretend like we're happy Christians. We don't have to be the Christian emos who are just crying on everyone. Look, your life's hard, my life's hard. I get it. You need some people to talk to about those things. But you need hope. The cheerful heart is what Jesus had when that verse that I said we'd come back to in Hebrews chapter 12. He looked at the cross, a place of deep physical torture, a place of great social shame, and he despised it. He took it lightly because of the joy set before him. What has God promised? The restoration of all things. The restoration of life in him eternal. The restoration of community. It begins in a place called the church, this eclectic assembly, and ends in heaven. All the places that we find where we're just given to anxiety and despair are met and begin to heal with the hope of what God has promised. The band's going to come up and we're going to have two songs before communion. But here's what I want to say in summarizing these things. We need God in the midst of all the emotions we deal with. The Bible says one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit is self-control. He'll help us understand how we deal with those. When we suppress emotions, that's not being self-controlled, it's just being a partial person. But with all the emotions, we need to find the heart of Christ. So when we come to those places of fear, we can know the love of Christ and see those things cast out. When we come to the place of anger, we can know the justice of God and not have to try to hold those anymore. When our jealousy seems to just set our hearts constantly at odds, we can turn ourselves to God and bless the things he gives someone else and thank him for the blessings we have. And when despair, depression, and anxiety seem to be the things that just weigh us down constantly, we can know the goodness of the gospel. I don't care if it's financial problems, disease, personal failures. The victory of the resurrection has made us more than conquerors in him who loved us and gave himself for us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful for all you give. We are a people filled with will and intellect and emotion. And God, we don't want them to turn into rebellion and bitterness and dark thoughts. God, we want to be conformed more into the beautiful image of your Son. Lord, the things you've spoken today, seal those to our hearts. Help it become part of our pilgrimage to chase after you in these areas. We're grateful for what you give us. In Jesus' name, amen.